Good evening. I'm reading in Galatians chapter 2, as you've heard, and we're coming in at verse 11. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as to the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Perish the thought! For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died without a cause. That's all we plan reading tonight from the Bible. Now, in interpreting that passage, we face two major difficulties. A cheerful start, isn't it, really? First, we cannot be absolutely certain when the events of which we've just read took place. The section is introduced by the expression, "but when," which stands, I'm afraid, in marked contrast to the word "then," which you pick up in chapter 1, verse 18. It's also in verse 21, hiding and masquerading under the word "afterward" in the King James Bible, and it's also in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, that word definitely indicates, sorry about the expression, chronological sequence. In other words, it's telling you that what I'm now going to record follows after what I've just recorded. But our word doesn't necessarily do that. Nevertheless, for this evening's purpose, we will assume that the incident recorded in the second half of the chapter did follow sometime after that recorded in the first half. That is, that it took place towards the end of Acts chapter 15, during that period, I quote the Dr. Luke, when Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God. That's Acts 15:35 for those interested. In other words, sometime following the so-called Council of Jerusalem, but before Paul and Barnabas, with sharp feelings, parted company. It couldn't have been easy for Paul, being involved in two disputes, albeit two very different disputes, within a relatively short period. That's my first problem. Second, we can't be certain where Paul's words to Peter end. That is, whether or not he has added further comments and arguments when narrating the incident for the benefit of the Galatians. Did he say it all to Peter? Well, for this evening's purpose, we will assume that the whole section was addressed to Peter, but possibly that from verse 15 down, Paul was also probably looking over Peter's shoulder and including in his remarks the whole company of Jews then present who had recently vacated their tables and gone and sat with others. That may be hinted at by the switch from the you singular, the thou of verse 14, to the we of verse 15, but I'm not staking anything on that. In the context of the letter overall, my section tonight serves two distinct purposes. Why is it there? Paul would say, two reasons. First, it reinforces the main point that Paul was making in the earlier sections. That is, it serves to continue his defense of his independent apostolic authority. Now, we just remind ourselves that previously he has pointed out, one, that he was converted, not as is usual through some human channel, but as a result of the direct intervention of the risen Lord. That was chapter 1, verses 13, 16. Secondly, that after that conversion, it was 3 full years before he saw any of the apostles. And then only Peter, together with James, and that for only 2 weeks. Certainly, not long enough for him to be counted a mere disciple of the original apostles. That was chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. And thirdly, that when finally he discussed with the original apostles the substance of the gospel which he preached, they recognized 3 things. One, that his gospel was the same as theirs. 2, that they had nothing to add to him or his gospel. And 3, that his authority was equal to theirs. That his authority was independent of their own. And now comes the clincher. Because Paul's equality with the other apostles received its most dramatic demonstration when he had occasion to publicly rebuke Peter, one of the leading apostles from Jerusalem. And you do know that contrast between the privately of verse 2 of Jerusalem and the before all of verse 14, which we'll get to in due course. But I did say that the passage serves 2 distinct purposes in the context of the letter. And secondly, and probably even more importantly, Paul's words to Peter at Antioch were directly relevant to the central issue and problem which he faced in the churches of Galatia. So quite clearly, therefore, it suited Paul for the Galatians to sit in as spectators on the events that he described. What he said to Peter at Antioch proved to be an exposition of the very heart of the gospel of grace, which he is to defend through the main section of our letter and kicks off in verse 1 of the next chapter. So in this way, my passage tonight forms a transition, a bridge, between that personal historical part of the letter and the doctrinal part of the letter, which, as I say, is heralded at the beginning of the next chapter. And I think it is probably for this reason that Paul does not record the sequel, the incident. He doesn't make any mention of the reaction of Peter or Barnabas or any of the Jewish Christians. Because now, as Paul is writing this letter, I think he wrote it all. If it is, it's the only letter he did write it all, but I think he wrote it all. Paul is now, as he writes this letter, Paul is far more concerned about the present effect of his words on the Christians in Galatia than he is about any past effect of his words on the Christians at Antioch. And his narrative is therefore followed by that outburst, "Oh, foolish Galatians!" So there are the two reasons for the passage. So we look at the passage. Verses 11 to 13 set the scene, introduce us to two separate parties who came from Jerusalem to Antioch. First Peter, and then, I quote, "certain from James." To Antioch, we note, where the Gentile mission had first begun, where the disciples had first been called Christians, a name in itself indicating that the followers of Jesus were no longer to be regarded by any as just a sect of the Jews. Verse 11, enter party number one. Peter came to Antioch, presumably on one of his many travels. He was an itinerant preacher, and more than likely, I guess, as was his practice, in company with his wife. All of which is based, of course, on 1 Corinthians 9, which doesn't need to bore you tonight. But Paul was to discover, and to discover soon, that the battle at Jerusalem had hardly been won before he would need to fight a second battle. And this time, Peter would not be his ally, but his foe. Now, it might strike some of us as odd that Peter could act as he did at Antioch so soon after the key part which he played in that council at Jerusalem. But to some extent, that's the very basis of Paul's charge against him, namely Peter's blatant inconsistency. Paul records how he withstood him, resisted him, opposed him, because, as he said, I depart from the King James a moment, literally, because he was condemned. He stood condemned. His own conduct condemned him. What he did was wrong in itself, Paul is saying. It's not that I condemned him. Not that anybody there condemned him. His action condemned him. According to verse 9, in Jerusalem, Paul had been concerned only with Peter's hand. But now, verse 11, in Antioch, He has to concern himself with Peter's face. Verse 12, enter party number 2. Certain from James. Now, it's worth reminding ourselves of James' words during the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, when he spoke in terms of some of us, possibly some from us, who had gone previously from Jerusalem to Antioch, troubling and unsettling the Christians there, to whom, he insisted, we gave no commandment, we gave no commission. He disowned them. I have no reason to believe that James is party to these men. Because apart from anything else, James knows that Peter is already at Antioch. Why on earth, then, should James send these particular men to Antioch? I guess he didn't. Luke had described, in Acts 15, Paul's opponents at the Council of Jerusalem as professed converts from the sect, Jewish sect, of the Pharisees. Now, to the Pharisees, avoiding eating with outcasts and with Gentiles was an all-important barrier against being defiled, against defilement. Hence their grumbling, you will remember, against the practice of Jesus. This man receives sinners and eats with them. It's outrageous. It seems that in spite of the very clear decision made by the Jerusalem Council, if we can call it that, it's shorthand, you know who I mean, that the stricter Jews still maintained that it was both right and necessary to avoid table fellowship with the Gentiles, unless, of course, the Gentiles first submitted to circumcision, which was their admission into full fellowship with the Jews. The tenses which Paul uses in writing up verse 12 add considerable colour to the narrative. I'll have a go. Peter was in the habit of eating with the Gentiles. It was his regular practice, no doubt, at ordinary household meals, as well as in the fellowship, the special fellowship meals of the church, the so-called love feasts of the early church. Now, an issue concerning those special feasts of the church and meals of the church had arisen also in Corinth, although the basis of the problem there was very different. In Corinth, the believers were divided and segregated on the basis of their position and wealth, with the rich refusing to wait for the poor to come. So some went away hungry, while others were drunk. In Antioch, the believers were divided and segregated on the basis of their race, their religious background, with the Jews now not willing to sit with and eat with the Gentiles. And if what happened at Corinth was bad, and it was, what happened at Antioch was 1,000 times worse, certainly in its implications. Back to the tense a moment. Peter, says Paul, gradually drew back. Over a period, he withdrew and separated himself. Now, that course of action was especially sad given Peter's experiences recorded in Acts chapters 10 and 11, which took place, I guess, somewhere in the region of 10 years before this. The vision of that great sheet that had descended from heaven had taught Peter not only the relaxation of the Jewish food laws, which was actually quite irrelevant to the issue, but the worthlessness of the traditional teaching of the rabbis, which forbade Jews from ever eating with Gentiles, and at that time in his life, and no doubt subsequently, but at that time, Peter had not only visited the house of a Gentile, And he had not only stayed there, as Luke put it, some days, but he'd actually eaten with them. And when, in Acts chapter 11, those of the circumcision, same expression as we have in verse 12, that is important, when those of the circumcision took him to task over it, stood him on the carpet, Peter gave a lengthy and spirited defense of what he'd done. But Peter, if it is right to eat with Gentile inquirers in Caesarea, surely it's right now to eat with Gentile believers in Antioch. Peter shrank back, Paul observed, from fear. Fear of those of the circumcision. Presumably he was afraid of their frowns and the risk that they might take back an adverse report to Jerusalem, which could affect his standing in the eyes of the church there. To Peter, and sadly to many of us, the fear of man. The fear of man brought a snare. Luke, in his Acts, portrays Peter as a man of outstanding courage. Probably had more courage in his little finger than all of us put together. But on this particular occasion, his courage failed him, and he suffered what I can only describe as a temporary lapse. And I suppose if we find it difficult to believe that Peter could ever have acted in the way that Paul said he did, then we have only to remember that this is the same man who, having declared himself ready to lay down his very life for the Lord, and having bravely taken out his sword in our Lord's defense, and was told to put it away rather sharpish, went on so soon after to deny three times that he even knew him. And we should also remember, we must remember, please, that Peter clearly had not thought through the implications of his action, as the Apostle Paul quickly did. Verse 13. The result was catastrophic. Peter was a very important person in church circles. Exerted an enormous influence, as witness the response of the six other apostles in John 21, when he simply said, "I go fishing." You know the sequel to that. And in next to no time, the other Jews, the other Christian Jews, at Antioch, previously happy to circulate among and to enjoy table fellowship with the Gentiles, and including Barnabas, followed his example, followed what Paul calls his dissimulation, his play-acting. That is, in doing as he did, Peter was acting contrary to his own inner personal convictions. He was hiding his real beliefs, just as an actor hid his face behind a mask. Language that Paul is using. Watch that expression. Barnabas also, better translated, even Barnabas. Even Barnabas, Paul says, was carried by the current that day. Even Barnabas. I don't know whether I'm imagining it, but I think that Paul's use of the word even shows just how deeply, how keenly he felt it that moment. Even Barnabas. My friend. My colleague. Who first introduced me to the church at Jerusalem. Even Barnabas, even Barnabas, who was responsible for bringing me to Antioch in the first place. Even Barnabas, who on many occasions risked his life with me as my partner in evangelizing the Gentiles, including, by the way, the Galatians, if our understanding of the letter is right. Even Barnabas, who so recently stood shoulder to shoulder with me to preserve the Gentiles from being brought into bondage to Judaism. Even Barnabas. Verse 14, first half. Unlike everybody else, Paul was quick to grasp the implications of Peter's action. To Paul, it was not only a matter of weakness, inconsistency, hypocrisy. He might have been able to live with that. But far more important, it endangered the very, I quote, truth of the gospel, for which, according to verse 5, he had so recently contended at Jerusalem. Peter and those with him, Paul says, were not walking uprightly according to this. Literally, they were not walking with straight feet. They were deviating from the course, the path of the gospel. Because whether he realized it or not, and he didn't, Peter's conduct was proclaiming loudly. It was deafening that he considered that uncircumcised Gentiles were unfit to have table fellowship with him. That in his eyes, Gentiles may not need to live as Jews to have communion with Christ, but they most certainly would need to live as Jews if they wish to have communion with Jewish Christians. And so, by implication, as Paul saw, Peter was requiring the Gentiles to put themselves under the law and to live as Jews, unless, of course, they were happy to live and continue as second-rate Christians within the church. Now, Paul must have realized, he was no fool, he must have realized that to take public action would not only be embarrassing and painful, but it was downright dangerous. After all, Peter was a prominent, highly respected leader. For there to be a public rupture between these two men might well have led to serious repercussions which went far beyond the reaches of Antioch, could have jeopardized the peace and unity of the churches at large. But Paul saw no choice. Indeed, to Paul, his stand that day, rather than endangering the unity of the church, was altogether necessary to safeguard, maintain, preserve it. And so, I quote him, he said before all, very solemn, I don't suppose many of us fail to recall his later instruction to Timothy, against an elder, receive not an accusation, except on the word of two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke, reprove, before all. 1 Timothy 5. Paul clearly believed that leaders who commit a serious, I underline that, a serious offense openly, must be rebuked openly. There is no chance. The section from the middle of verse 14 to the end of the chapter. These verses set out Paul's argument, which I understand to be something as follows. And I guess pause to say, I could be wrong. So you just have to judge it It's an opinion. But as I understand Paul's argument, it ran as follows. Second half of verse 40. You, Peter, though born and bred a Jew, have nevertheless laid aside Jewish customs. And you now normally live, present continuous tense, you now normally live as a Gentile. Why then? Why then, Peter, by force of your example and influence, do you now effectively constrain the Jewish believers to do, you effectively constrain the Gentile believers to do as the Judaizers insist and put themselves under the law and live as Jews? Why? Verse 15. And I turn also to all of you Jewish Christians who with Peter have beat a retreat to the kosher tables. Consider our own case. We, and that's the emphatic word, we were and are Jews by nature. We're not even proselytes. We're Jews. We didn't belong to that class and category of sinners, as we once proudly labelled and dubbed Gentiles, in contrast to ourselves. Verse 16. And yet, highly privileged people, as we then saw ourselves, we discovered that we couldn't be justified by the works of the law, but only by faith in Christ. Indeed, Peter, I want to emphasize three things, and I'm going to do it by mentioning the three each three times in a single sentence. That's good going. I want to emphasize the words justified, works of the law, faith or believing in Christ. Peter, we know that the works of the law cannot justify men in general. Number one, a man is not justified by the works of the law. They cannot justify us in particular, that we might be justified not by the works of the law. Nor indeed, Peter, can they justify anybody. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So, Peter, even we believed in Christ. Do you remember, Peter, your own words at Jerusalem not long ago, referring to the Gentile household of Cornelius? I heard you say, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Why then should those converted through my preaching be compelled to keep the law any more than those converted through yours? Verse 17. But in the process of seeking, of endeavouring to be saved, to be justified by Christ, it was necessary for us first to discover, much to our surprise, which lurks incidentally in the significance of that word power, it was necessary for us to discover, much to our surprise, that there was no hope for us to be justified by the works of the law, and that to be saved, we needed to take our place as sinners, to see ourselves as no different to the Gentiles. But Peter, it was the gospel which put us in that position. Indeed, it was Christ himself who taught us to think that way. Now, does this, Peter, does this make Christ a minister, a promoter of sin. Dare we say that it was Christ then who made us sinners? Perish the thought, he says. 1,000 times no to the slander against his name. The truth is that although we had been sinners all the time, we didn't see ourselves that way until Christ revealed it to us. Verse 18. Far, Peter, from Christ himself being a minister of sin, or his making us sinners when we abandon the law at his word, it would be sin for us to return to that law again. Peter, once, as you know, I destroyed the faith I now preach. That's chapter 1, verse 23. Just to show Malcolm's not making this up. As you know, I destroyed the faith I now preach. But since my conversion, Peter, I have set out to destroy the system of salvation by works of the law. Peter, it is not in demolishing and tearing down that system that would make, constitute, prove me a transgressor, but in rebuilding what I previously tore down. Peter, by your earlier practice of freely eating with the Gentiles, you declared plainly that neither they nor we were bound by the law. That is, you also, as I, had set aside the law as the standard of Christian conduct. And now, by your refusal to eat with the Gentiles, you retract that earlier declaration and you build what you once destroyed. Peter, if we go back on something that we've done, yeah, done that is as weak, fallible men, then so be it. But if we go back on what Christ led us to do, then are we transgressors indeed, Peter? Verse 19. But why, you ask me, Peter, should returning to the law make me a transgressor? For the simple reason, Peter, that I am dead to the law, which system I would then be building again. Indeed, it is through the law, through that very law, that I died to it. It was the law itself, its own impotence, its own ineffectiveness, which led me to abandon it. As far as my sin is concerned, the law did many things, Peter. Although it wasn't its intention, because of my sinful nature and tendencies, the law actually provoked me to sin. The law also showed me up to be a sinner. And then the law condemned me. It did all of these things, but it provided no solution. It offered me no remedy, Peter. What it did was to drive me to despair of myself and my own efforts, and so drove me to Christ and his gospel. Embracing Christ by faith united me to him, Peter. His death was my death. And death, as you know, Peter, nullifies all the claims of the law on a man. And so, because by faith, I am associated with Christ in his death, I am altogether beyond the reach and the range of the law. I am, as he said to the Romans, I am dead to the law by the body of Christ, that is, in crucifixion. And not, I hasten to add, Peter, that I am therefore free to live as I want. free to live to myself or for myself. Certainly not. I now live the kind of life God wants me to live, a life consecrated to him. Verse 20, you scratch your head. What do I mean by this paradox? I am dead, and yet I live. Let me explain. To me, the death and resurrection of Jesus are not only historical events, Peter. I see myself as having been, and I'll coin a word, co-crucified with him. If you like, just as the two malefactors who were literally crucified with him. Paul uses the same word as the evangelist to describe that. Indeed, although this all happened as a past event, the effects continue to this moment. I was and still am crucified with him. It's as if, Peter, and I shut my eyes as I say it, Peter, it is as if I am still hanging on the cross with Christ. And yet, simultaneously and wonderfully, I also share his resurrection life. By his Spirit, the risen, living Lord lives in me. Just as it was by faith that I first came to share, to partake in that life of Christ, so it is by faith also I continue to live that life. My new life is sustained by my faith in him. I live, Peter, a life of constant dependence, not on the law, but on the Son of God. The Son of God, Peter. The Caesarea Philippi, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That Son of God, the one no less, none other than the Son of God. Love me. And gave himself up for me. Yes, Peter, as an individual, I dare to appropriate to myself both that great love and that great self-sacrifice, which properly are the possession and property of all God's people. But it's mine. He loved me. Peter, we know that in one sense, Judas delivered and gave him up out of envy, got that wrong, out of greed, out of avarice. Peter, we know that in another sense, our leaders, the chief priests and elders, they delivered and gave him up out of envy. Peter, we know that Pontius Pilate, the prefect, in another sense, he delivered and gave him up out of weakness and cowardice. But I tell you, Peter, that in the final analysis, he delivered and gave up himself because he loved me. That's why I'm on that cross. It's all about me. That cross is all mine. Every bit of it. Wouldn't have mattered, Peter, if there wasn't another human being. He'd have done it for me. He loved me. He gave himself up for me. Gave himself up to the shame and the mockery and the condemnation. Gave himself up to the scourge and the nails, to the thorns, to the judgment, to the forsaking of God. He gave himself up to death. He gave himself up for me. Peter, he loved me that much. Do you see why this matters so much to me, Peter? The principle you're selling of going back to put the Gentiles under the law. Verse 21. 2 minutes. I said that I died with Christ to the law. But Peter, think. If I can be made right with God by keeping that very law, then Christ died for nothing. Absolutely nothing, Peter. He died,
literally,
without a cause. Make no mistake, Peter. If it isn't possible to be justified without a cause by God's grace,
that's Romans 3:24.
If it's not possible to be justified without a cause by God's grace, then Christ died
without a cause.
If a man can be saved by the works of the law, then God's grace is invalid. And Jesus' death is superfluous. So let's be clear then, Peter. Unlike some, I do not set aside. I do not do away with the grace of God. Well, that's Malcolm's understanding of the section. It's the 8th of May. 8th of May, 45. I wasn't even born then. 8th of May, 45. VE Day. Victory in Europe Day. When the German armed forces surrendered unconditionally to the Allies. What a day for freedom! And the freedom we enjoy tonight was fought for then and won then. That man, he rose to his feet and he faced the apostle of the circumcision and he fought a battle for our freedom. If he had not won that battle, there would not have been one single undivided church. And if we look back with gratitude on VE Day, then we look back with gratitude on the contribution made by the converted Saul of Tarsus when at Antioch he withstood Peter to the face because he stood condemned. And that's why he told the story to the Galatians. It's not there for history. It's because every word of it was packed with relevance to the problem they confronted him with.